If you'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 6. Remember, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so it's very easy to find. And this is part of our longer sermon series through the entire book of Genesis. We're going to cover all 50 chapters, and we're going to take as long as we need to get through it. And it's called the beginning because, remember, Genesis contains so many beginnings. It's not only the beginning of the Bible, it's the beginning of life. It's the beginning of male and female. It's the beginning of marriage. It's the beginning of course, sin and the beginning of God's redemptive plan. So we're looking at Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we come before you as your people, not because of anything we have done, but because of what you have done on our behalf, because of your calling on our lives, and because of the justified status that we have received as a result of repenting and believing in Jesus. Father, we come before you in faith, and we come expectantly, and we ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us the ability to see your word, to see your truth, and to apply it in our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. When something reaches an all-time low, is that a good thing or a bad thing? And most people would probably guard their answer by saying, well, it depends on what it is that is at an all-time low. And you're right. How about unemployment? If the unemployment rate hit an all-time low, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? For most of us in our adult lives, it happened not too long ago, October 2018, 1 year ago. It was 3.7% in America. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing if it reached an all-time low? That's a good thing. Yeah. Good thing. People are at work. People are making money. That's a good thing. How about when it comes to winter temperatures? All-time low for winter temperatures. The all-time low in the United States, continental United States, was 70 below zero. Remember, this is not wind chill. This is actual air temperature. 70 below zero in Rogers Pass, Montana in 1954. That's an all-time low. In Illinois, it was negative 36. 36 below. Good thing or bad thing? I hope most people would say a bad thing. Junky things start to happen to homes and vehicles and people when we get to those types of temperatures. So yeah, 70 below is a bad thing. How about our own weight if we're at an all-time low? And as adults, now, of course we all weighed a lot when we were children, but let's say from 30 years on onward, would it be a good thing or a bad thing if we were at our all-time low? Most of us, I hope it would be a good thing, as opposed to the alternative, an all-time high. That would be a bad thing. What about the world when it's at an all-time low spiritually and morally? That's a bad thing. No matter how you cut it, that's bad. And that's what we've got in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. We have the world at an all-time spiritual and moral low. The wickedness of the people on the earth was so great that we could say it's an all-time low. Sin and rebellion was at an all-time high, which means we were at an all-time low. In addition to showing us this all-time low, remember, as we look at this passage, I'm going to make the case that because of its placement right here in Genesis, it's immediately prior to the flood. It's intentionally trying to show us that the wickedness and the sin and the rebellion against God was at an all-time low. That's why the flood came about. But in addition, this passage contains a few interpretive tough nuts. There are three of them, and they're clumped all together here in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. For whatever reason, God in his sovereignty decided to put these all three here together. Sons of God and daughters of men, that's one of them. 120-year limit. And then a group called the Nephilim. The Nephilim. So these are very tough nuts to crack. In other words, the old two-legged household nutcracker that you keep in the drawer isn't going to cut it. We're going to have to take these out to the garage and put them in the vise. They will crack, but we need to put a little bit of pressure on them. But we're also going to see that even in the midst of this all-time low and these tough nuts that we need to crack, there is a ray of hope. And this ray of hope is for all people. And this ray of hope points to Jesus. Here's Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Not a really long passage, but there's a lot packed into these eight verses. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the first tough nut that we need to crack is this phrase, sons of God and daughters of man. So let's take it at verse 1. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, that's actually a good thing. They're fulfilling the original creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So it's a time of population buildup. Some estimates place the population of the world at the time of the flood around 4 billion. So they were multiplying rapidly when you factor in the extended lifespan and the fact that, you know, there weren't as many people dying as off as there were being born. There were a lot of people. And so during this population buildup, it says the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The sons of God and the daughters of man. Well, first of all, we need to ask the question, why does the intermarrying of the sons of God and the daughters of men contribute to this wickedness that is on the earth? Remember, what's being painted for us here in 1 through 8 is an all-time low. Just how bad things were before God blotted out everyone with the flood. So how does the intermarrying of the sons of God and the daughters of man contribute to the wickedness of the flood? How does that impact or contribute to this all-time low? Well, there have traditionally been three options, and normally I don't normally throw out all the bad options, but I want us to make sure we're on the same page. So let's go over these quickly. Number one, angels. Some people read this verse and they say, oh, sons of God, that must mean angels. And they somehow came down and had children with humans, and that's what this is talking about. They would point to verses such as Psalm 29:1, which says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. O heavenly beings, literally translated in the Hebrew, means sons of God. And so those that advocate an angel interpretation for the sons of God latch on to this verse and others like it and say, aha, mystery solved. The nut's been cracked. Oh, heavenly beings mean sons of God, so that's what sons of God must mean in this passage. Well, hold on. Some words in the Bible, if we are observant, we're aware that some words in the Bible have more than one meaning. In fact, we were just shown that at the beginning of chapter 5, where Adam is the personal name of the first man created, it's also the name of all mankind. So it serves dual meanings. Things like that happen. Phrases sometimes mean more than just one thing. But in addition, we would say this against the angel view. First, are there any mention of angels up to this point in the Bible? In fact, anything up to this point in Genesis, is God talking about angels at all? Have we been introduced to angels? Is there any reason for us to believe that sons of God means angels in this context? I would say no. Which leads us to number two, the immediate context. What is Genesis 6, 1 through 8 all about? About how the wickedness of the world has led to an all-time low. And as a result of the wickedness of mankind on the earth, God brings judgment against mankind. So God is judging man for the wickedness of man. God's not judging angels for the wickedness of angels. If the angels had sinned and done this thing, we would have read something about how God was bringing judgment on angels, but we don't see that. It would seem extremely out of place, and in fact, I would say impossible for God to bring judgment on the innocent. In fact, God does not judge the innocent for the sins of someone else, except Jesus Christ. He did punish Christ for the sins of others. But other than that, in other words, God does not hold someone over here personally accountable for the sins of somebody that's sitting over here. That's just not how God works. That's not just. So we don't see any angels being brought under judgment. And then finally, number three, angels are spiritual beings. Nowhere in the entire Bible are we ever led to believe that angels are given the power or the capacity to come down and have physical union with people. That's just not present anywhere. There's nothing that would lead us to believe that. So it's not angels. Well, number two, some people said, oh, these sons of God, they're princes or rulers or judges, and they usually lean towards tyrants or harsh rulers and harsh princes. And they argue that in the ancient Near East, there were some people groups that believed that kings and judges and rulers were somewhat divine, or they ruled directly on behalf of, quote, the gods, little g. And so those that advocate a prince or ruler or king version or interpretation of the sons of God say, yeah, that's what's going on here. It's based on the ancient Near East belief that kings and rulers were the sons of the divine. So I'd answer that, first of all, by saying this view is not based on other ancient Near East cultures. It's not based on pagan myths. In fact, we know that's not true. People aren't ruling on behalf of God, or the kings of the earth aren't divine. That's Greek mythology. That's paganism that thinks that the important people of this world are actually divine and have some godlike attributes and things like that. That's just not true. We know that's not true. And secondly, are there any mentions of kings in this context? Is God coming down and judging princes and rulers and kings in this context? No, it's explicit. He's judging mankind for their sin. So it's not angels, it's not ancient Near East rulers, and it's not based on ancient Near East cultures and things like that. So who are these sons of God and daughters of men? What have we been shown in Genesis thus far? What have we been looking at since chapter 3? Remember chapter 3, verse 15? God promises, as he's bringing the curses on the serpent, there would be an offspring. There would be an offspring of the woman, offspring of the serpent. That can mean collectively, yes, there's going to be several offspring of the woman. The earth is going to fill and be filled with people. But it also refers to that singular offspring, the seed, singular. And that ultimately is Jesus, the seed, the offspring, who is going to come and ultimately defeat Satan. And then from that point, we've been shown in chapters 4 and chapters 5, this offspring. We've been shown the sons of Cain and his line and his descendants. You remember that was a downward spiral. They just kept getting further and further away from God. And then we've also been shown the lines of Seth and how they were followers of God. They worshiped God. Enoch walked with God and was taken by God. So we've been shown these two different lines, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the serpent, the godly line and the ungodly line, or the sons of God and the sons of men. So this verse is talking about the two lines. the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the serpent. So the sons of God are the Sethites, the line of the Seth, the daughters of man, or the daughters of the Canaanites. And what's going on is the godly line are taking for themselves ungodly wives. In support of this, we could look at the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible has no problem calling the people of God the sons of God. In the midst of God warning his people against idolatry and commanding them to obey him, God says this in Deuteronomy 14:1, "You are the sons of the Lord, your God." Sons of God. In the New Testament, when Paul is talking to believers about their identity in Christ and about what faith in Christ means as they are united to him, he says this in Galatians 4:4-5, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So both in the Old Testament and the New, the Bible has no problem calling the people of God the sons of God. There's a lot of theological rich meaning tied up in being the sons of God. So they're called that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the problem here, and what's contributing to this all-time low, is not that aliens or angels came down and slept with women and things like that. That's a little bit too fantastical for us. The problem is that even the godly line starts to erode and starts to spiral and starts to disobey God, and they take for themselves whoever they want. It's as if the godly line, the sons of Seth, their descendants, those who had worshiped God, say, yeah, I know you're preserving a line for yourself, and I know we're your people, and we should worship you, and I know you want us to have godly families and produce godly offspring, but I'm going to do whatever I want. I think she's cute, so I'm going to take her for my wife. Because I want to. By the way, does this still matter to God? Does God still want and desire and command Christians to marry Christians? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. We look at 2 Corinthians and we see the command, "Do not be yoked with an unbeliever." What does light have to do with darkness? What does a believer have to do with an unbeliever? So yes, we're still called to, if we're a believer, marry someone who is also a believer. That's the number one requirement in looking for a spouse. Are they a follower of Jesus Christ? That's still important to God. So the sons of God, the Sethites, are marrying this ungodly line. John Calvin, who also interpreted it the same way, says this: "It was therefore base ingratitude in the posterity of Seth to mingle themselves with the children of Cain." That's what's going on. That's what's contributing to this all-time low. It's the intermarriage between believers and unbelievers, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. This was a great wickedness before God. And it led to more wickedness, because when you have these mixed marriages spiritually and you've got believer, unbeliever, what do the children turn out like? Well, we're not sure, but oftentimes unbelievers. Especially when they see dad not obeying God. The children look at dad and they know that they're supposed to marry other believers. They know that faith in God is important, that following God is important, we're not to be divided. And they see dad and they say, well, he doesn't follow God, so why should I have to? Dad knows the command and he didn't follow it. Why should I have to follow the commands of God? So they raise children that don't grow up in the fear of the Lord. It was sinful rebellion. So we need to understand this first nut that we're cracking here, this is the answer. It's not some kind of fantastical... I've heard all kinds of explanations for this. I've heard aliens from outer space have come down and have mated with human beings. No, that's not it. And it's not angels either. There's no reason to believe that. We are to understand that this is the same sinful pattern that we saw in the garden. I want to draw our attention here to Genesis 6:2, and then also Genesis 3:6. Look at our passage. It says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took." And what did we see when we got to Genesis 3 at the fall? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes or attractive, she took. Do you see that threefold mirroring? The Bible wants us to understand what's going on here is sinful. It's not right. And it's the people of God intermarrying with ungodly people. So that's tough nut number one. Let's look at tough nut number two, 120 years. In verse 3 it says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So we need to figure out what this 120 years really applies to. The Spirit of God which entered man gave him life when he was created. You remember back when we looked at creation, God formed man out of the dust. He breathed into him his spirit. He gave him life. That's going to be withdrawn. My spirit shall not abide in man forever. The footnote says, will not contend. My spirit shall not contend with. So this can be best understood as God saying, I'm not going to continue to put up with this. God is seeing mankind spiral down into this all-time low and basically makes this decision. No, this is not going to keep going like this. This is not going to continue. I'm not going to put up with man. And here's the reason, the ground, for he is flesh. He is sinful. He's not responding to my spirit. He's not turning from his sin and walking with me like he should. He's not taking advantage of this gracious extension that I have granted, allowing him to live all these years. In fact, he's not turning to me at all. He's rebelling. He's sinful. Therefore, I'm no longer going to allow him to live this long. His days shall be 120 years. Well, okay, what does this mean? There are two major interpretations for what this 120 years means. Number one, let's call it the lifespan interpretation. Number one, I am no longer going to allow these people to live so long. 900 years, 770 years, 910 years. I'm going to limit the lifespan of all people to 120 years. That's one interpretation. We'll call it the lifespan. So all mankind, nope, I'm not going to allow man to live 900 years anymore. That's just too long, especially when they're rebelling against me. I'm going to limit it to 120 years. Number two, the generation. I'm no longer going to allow any of these sinful people to live anymore. I'm going to bring an end to all of these people, except for Noah and his family, in 120 years by destroying the world with a flood. So under that number two interpretation, this has to be spoken in the 480th year of Noah's life because the flood comes in year 600. Well, in favor of the first option, people did gradually stop living as long from this point forward. If you look at a graph, and I've seen a couple of them, but if you see these graphs, here's the lifespan of all these people, and then here's the lifespan after the flood. There's not an immediate drop-off, but it does fall sharply, and then from that point forward, we see a 120-year limit. We are going to, however, see some other people that are born after the flood that live to be longer than 120 years. So the first time I ever looked at this, that was a close case for me. I said, well, after the flood, there's people that still live 120 years. Nut cracked. You don't have to think any more about this because obviously it doesn't mean that he's limiting all people to 120 years. But it's a little more complicated than that. By the time we get to Moses, we really don't see anybody living 120 years. Moses lived 120 years and he was seen as the gold standard of here's what it looks like to live a righteous life and to be given a full life by God. After that, we don't really see anybody living to 120 years. In fact, 70 to 80 is the lifespan that the Bible talks about elsewhere. And if we look at our lifespan today, 70 or 80, in fact, it's between 70 and 80 in the United States of America. That's the average lifespan. We don't really see people living past 120 years. Every once in a while, you'll see 114, 117. Every once in a while you hear about this undocumented case of somebody that maybe lives in China or India that's supposed to be 130, but we don't know. We can't tell. There's no birth certificate being produced. So 120 years does seem to be the limit. And I don't see any problem at all with God using this, what we call the genetic bottleneck of the flood, as his ordinary means to start limiting the lifespan until it gets down to there, to 120. Well, somebody might immediately raise the hand and say, well, okay, if it's 120, what about Abraham? He lived longer than that. Yes, he did. And even if we were to discover somebody, all of a sudden a birth certificate is produced and we see somebody living to be 130 years today, I would say, is God not allowed to make exceptions? If, in fact, this means that God is limiting the lifespan of people to 120 years, is he not allowed to make exceptions? We just saw him do that. Death is pretty final. Death is something that is kind of a hard line in the sand, but yet we just saw him make an exception for Enoch. Yes, God's allowed to make an exception, even if the lifespan is set at 120 years. In favor of the second option, it would be very well could be that it was exactly 120 years from the flood. Now, there's no way of knowing for sure. There's no way to reverse engineer and figure out the numbers to know that this was spoken exactly 120 years before the flood, but it's very much possible. That would be in the 480th year of Noah's life, and that fits. But against that second option, the removal of God's breath from man points to the cutting short of man's lifespan. So if we look at the context, it seems to favor option number one. It seems to go with a limiting of the lifespan of humans to 120 years. And it seems to be put in place, kind of like when God told Adam, when you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Did he die on that day physically? No, he died spiritually, but physically it took another 900 some years. Also, God is displeased with all mankind, not just that generation. It doesn't make sense that God would look upon the wickedness of all mankind and then only pronounce the judgment on those who were living alive, were alive during the flood. So just as the curses that we saw in Genesis chapter 3 don't apply just to Adam and Eve, they apply to all mankind for all time. I would say this also applies to all people throughout all time. It says, my spirit will not abide in man, not in this generation or with these particular people. So those are the two options. Again, I think it favors 120. But here's a third option to consider. It could be both. Could be both. Yes, it could have been spoken in the 480th year of Noah's life. It could have been exactly 120 years before the flood. And God could have saying, from this point forward, I'm going to throttle down. It's going to happen kind of gradually, but I'm going to get it down so that everybody lives 120 years and we're not going to see this anymore. It could be both. And that would serve as a reminder to us, as none of us ever live past 120 years, that God has limited our lifespan. And it would be a reminder that at the end of the 120 years in Genesis chapter 6, God brought judgment. And that whatever way you want to cut it, whether Christ is going to return and judge the world in fire, like God showed up and judged the world in water, or if we die, either way, nobody has more than 120 years at any given time. It could be both. Let's move on to that last tough nut, the Nephilim. In verse 4, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. What days? What are those days? The days that began this passage, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. Those days. In these days, immediately prior to the flood, in these days where things were spiraling down, in these days, Nephilim, the best research points to mean a group or a class of people, most likely the fallen ones, some kind of group or class of people. Not a race, but a group or class of people. If you look at the footnote, at least in my ESV, it says giants. But that's a little misleading because Nephilim is not translated as giants. Nephilim is what's called a transliteration, which means they're not translating the word. They're taking the word in Hebrew with the actual Hebrew letters and they're giving it English phonetic letters that match it. That's why it sounds really Hebrew, Nephilim. It is Hebrew. It's just a It's the word as it sounds like in Hebrew. So it doesn't, that word doesn't mean giants. They get that from Numbers 13:33. So let's look at Numbers 13:33. Now remember, the context of this, before the people of God were allowed to come into the promised land, they had to take it by conquest. And even before they did that, they sent spies into the land. And there were only two faithful spies. The rest of them were fearful and they didn't trust God. And we talk a lot about that when we get into Numbers. But the context here is the report coming back from the unfaithful spies who do not want to go into the land because they're afraid. They don't want to go into this land, and so they're giving this report that's designed to scare everyone so that no one else will want to go into the land. And this is what it says. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim," parentheses, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. So let's point out a few things in this passage. It says, all the people are big. All the people that we saw in it are of great height. Later on in this passage, he says, we seemed as grasshoppers to them. And that's exaggeration. They weren't that much bigger proportionately. But what they're saying is everybody we saw was big. Not just the Nephilim, everybody. And also, there we saw the Nephilim. Do you see that distinction? It's not that the Nephilim were the only big ones walking around. Everybody's big, they said. They are more bigger and more powerful than us. And we saw the Nephilim. Okay, it's not that the Nephilim necessarily are giants. Number two, on top of that, we see that this group or class of people called the Nephilim are there. But again, that parenthesis, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim, is somewhat misleading. Here it is in the ESV, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. That makes it sound like the sons of Anak are descendants of the Nephilim, which means the sons of Anak are part of this Nephilim race and they're the descendants. I think a better translation, the NASB actually has, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. Or another translation could be the sons of Anak, some of the Nephilim. So this is a very important distinction to make. I want us to be on the same page. The Nephilim are not a race of people that descended from some other people, as in the sons of. The Nephilim is a group or a class of people, and the sons of Anak are a part of the Nephilim. Now, the sons of Anak are big people. We've got other verses in that. We're not going to take the time to go into that, but the sons of Anak do most definitely seem to be bigger than average. They were in the Promised Land. They were driven out by Joshua and the Israelites, and then later they were in Philistine, and that's why we have good reason to believe that Goliath was one of these large people. But remember, the idea of the report was to strike fear in the rest of the Israelites, so they did not want to go to war with this indigenous people. So whoever the Nephilim are in Numbers 13:33, they're a group or a class of people that nobody wanted to fight. The Nephilim are a group or a class of people that nobody wanted to go up against. They're not giants. I also want us to see that in 6 verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So the Nephilim are not the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And that's a mistake that a lot of people jump to. They read this verse, and because they're scrunched together in the same verse and in the same passage, they say, oh, I guess whatever happened here, whether it's aliens or angels, they produce some kind of super race that as their offspring, and that's what they're talking about here. Nope, that's not it. The Nephilim are not connected to the marriages of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Let's look again at verse 4 And before we do that, I want to bring in Old Testament and Biblical Hebrew expert Kenneth Matthews. He says this: sometimes overlooked is the fact that the Nephilim are not specifically said to be the offspring of the marital unions. But a lot of people jump there because it's in the same verse. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. What days? The days when man began to multiply on the face of the land. And they were also on the earth afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So this tells us the Nephilim were already around when the sons of God began taking the daughters of men as wives. The Nephilim were around then, and they were around afterward. Nowhere does it say that the Nephilim were offspring of the marital unions from verse 4. Well, what does it say about the Nephilim? It says that they were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The mighty men of old, the men of renown. Some people read that verse and they think, oh, heroes. Oh, these seem like important people that had, you know, legends talked about them. They seem like mighty. That's like a good thing, right? I'm sure there's a statue of them in the town square, and these are guys that they really did good things. Nope, that's not it at all. In fact, mighty men usually mean mighty warrior. When it's used as an adjective, it means those who magnify himself, behave proudly. And then renown, another translation for that, would be bad reputation. So the Nephilim are this group or class of violent warriors. Bands of people that got together and roamed around the earth and did whatever they weren't. They weren't people that were following God's command to multiply and fill the earth. They weren't taking wives and worshiping God and doing the godly thing. They were doing their own thing. They were extremely violent. They were a violent warrior class. And they were known for their violent exploits. This fits both Genesis 6. And remember, this is another piece of evidence that the author is bringing forward to show us why we're at an all-time low. Why is God going to blot everything out? Well, even the godly line of Seth is spiraling down. And we've got all these wicked men running around and doing whatever they want to whoever they want on the earth. It also fits the Numbers context. Let's give a really bad report. First of all, everybody is a lot bigger than we are. We shouldn't go up against them. And we even saw Nephilim there. These violent warriors. It was a scare tactic. So the Nephilim are not a race of people. They're extremely violent warriors. Does this make sense? I think so. During the Civil War, there was a special group of soldiers that were commissioned by a couple of generals, including a general by the name of Blunt. They were financed by the governor of Kansas at the time. And there were a bunch of these soldiers, and they got together, and they were a special unit, and they really made things hard for the rebels in the south on the Missouri-Kansas border. And they originally were commissioned, and they were set apart, and they were known because they wore red material around their legs. And they were originally known as the Red-Legged Scouts. Later they were just known as Red Legs. And they would cause problems for the opposition. They would ride through town after town, and they would be freeing slaves as they went. But the problem is they would also be running into the stores and robbing them, and they would be stealing cattle and other livestock, and they would be rounding up all the Southern soldiers and also the civilians, and they would make them take a loyalty oath to the Union. And if they didn't think they were being sincere in their loyalty oath, they would hang them on the spot. And so these red-legged soldiers started to gain a reputation. At one point, they raided four cities in a row. They just went from town to town to town, and they burned everything in their wake. They were an extremely violent class of warriors, and that's eventually what made the General Blunt disavow them. No, that's not ours anymore. They're doing their own thing because of their violence and their illegal raids. They become uncontrollably violent and self-serving. The Red Legs. People began to get this reputation. They would hear the term Red Legs. They would be fearful of them. Were they descendants from somebody? No, they were just a bunch of guys, but they were known because they were a class of violent warrior people that were going around doing whatever they want to whoever they want. That's what the Nephilim were. And they contributed to this all-time low. Verse 5 shows us just how things far had gone. Tragic. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that everything, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, the reader is invited to compare this to Genesis, from Genesis 2. Remember in Genesis 2, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But now here in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was very great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every, only, continually. Do you see those words? We're at an all-time low here, is what they're saying. All-time low in terms of wickedness. In addition to the ungodly line of Cain spiraling and their intent to live without God, exalting themselves, uniting in their godliness, ungodliness, living violently, taking multiple wives, boastful, prideful, murderous, vowing to bring vengeance on even children if they strike them. In addition to that, we even have the godly line, the Sethites, saying, I'm just going to take whoever I want. It doesn't matter if they worship the Lord or not. And in addition to all that, we have this group of violent warriors roaming the earth, doing whatever they want, whenever they want, to whoever they want. And we can only imagine the extreme evil going on in that context. It's an all-time low. Therefore, God was grieved at their sin. In verse 6, we see the word regretted. Later in verse 7, we see the word sorry. And we need to understand that when we see this language, it's what we call anthropomorphic language. In other words, it's language that God uses to speak to us in a way that we understand. We understand sorry. We understand regretted. God does never regret an action in the sense that he does something and then says, I think I made a mistake there. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't have to apologize for anything. He's not saying, I'm sorry, because he owes humankind or the world an apology. But it does tell us that God is a personal God, and he is grieved in his heart. This is the apex of his creation, men and women, and here they are at an all-time low. So wicked, so far from creation. So even though he's grieving, he does have to punish sin. Verse 7. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Yes, God is grieved. Yes, God loves his creation, but God is also a just God, and he cannot let it go unpunished. Creation itself, somebody might look at this and say, wait a minute, and the animals? Why do they have to go? Well, Romans tells us that even creation has somehow been affected by the fall. Creation groans. Creation itself longs for redemption. So, yes, in some way, creation is also impacted. The land, the animals. And in the flood, God blots out everything, except for Noah and the two-by-two animals. This is a complete reset. Everything gets destroyed. We're completely starting over at the flood. Finally, in verse 8, in contrast to all the wickedness, and in contrast to this all-time low, there is hope. Noah is said to have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We can assume that Noah did not intermarry with the ungodly line. Noah, in the midst of all this evil and wickedness, was remaining faithful. And he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And with that, the stage is set for the flood. I want us to think about how to best apply this passage. It's an all-time low, for sure. The world had grown in increasing wickedness and sin and rebellion. This isn't very comfortable and fun to talk about. I was talking with our women's director beforehand. There are no mazes or children's activities to go with 6, 1 through 8. I wonder why. It's because they're at an all-time low of wickedness. It's not a pretty passage to look at. But this ray of hope reminds us that even in the midst of an all-time low, even in the midst of a wicked world, there is hope. Noah was this ray of hope. Noah is designed to point us to Jesus. Noah is the one who found favor in the Lord's eyes. Jesus is the one who has found the ultimate favor in the Lord's eyes. And the Father said to the Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." No one finds more favor in the eyes of the Father than the Son. Jesus is the only hope for people who are at a spiritual all-time low. And that's all mankind. Yes, things had spiraled out of control, but at any given time, remember, the Bible consistently uses language that matches all-time low spiritually. Remember that Romans 3 language? No, none is righteous. No, not one. None seek after God. That's an all-time low spiritually. Ephesians tells us you are dead in the trespasses and sins. That's an all-time low. It doesn't get lower than dead spiritually. Jesus is the ray of hope for everyone. It's only through Jesus that we are lifted up. It's only through Jesus that we escape the judgment of God. That's the good news of the gospel for sinners like you and me, for everyone. Turn to Jesus. He is the ray of hope. When all things are looking bad, when spiritually you're dead, turn to Jesus. He can bring you from an all-time low to an all-time high. All-time low, being dead spiritually. All-time high, being alive spiritually in Christ. God promises every single person, if you turn to Jesus in repentance and belief, I will bring you from this all-time low of being dead in your sin to this all-time high of being united. We saw that Galatians language, the sons of God. We are considered co-heirs with Jesus when we turn to Christ in faith. And God does that through the cross. Jesus paid the penalty. Remember earlier we said God does not judge an innocent person for the sins of somebody else except Jesus. And he poured on him the wrath for the sins of all the elect. And he says to everyone, it's a very real invitation. If you turn to Jesus in faith, I will forgive your sin, and I will credit the perfect righteousness of Christ to you, so that when I look on you, I don't see a sinful person. I see a co-heir with Christ. I see the perfect righteousness of Christ. And your sins are forgiven because Jesus paid the price. Come live with me. Follow me. I'm going to bring you up from that all-time low to that all-time high. But I think there's one more application point, especially for those of us who are in Christ, who have taken that step, who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus. We have gone from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. I think there's one more application point, at least one more in this passage. The downward spiral of the line of Cain, and even at the end, Seth, happened. And we look at that and we say, okay, in chapter 4, we've got this kind of ungodly line of Cain. Yeah, we want to stay away from that. Chapter 5, the godly line of Seth. Yes, there is a right place to stand before God. It's in Christ. It's in faith. But then we see in chapter 6, even that godly line starts to spiral down. What happened there? Matthew 24:37 so it says this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." I think the immediate context of that passage actually favors the idea of suddenness and unexpected. But more broadly, we understand that the Bible teaches that before Christ returns in judgment to judge the world a second time globally, things are going to be at another all-time low. We're not headed towards this. I disagree with my post-millennial brothers and sisters. We're not headed towards this time in history where everything's going to be really great and then Christ returns. No, the Bible seems to teach things are going to get worse. In fact, we may be approaching another all-time low before Jesus returns. And we want to be standing in the right place, finding favor in the Lord's eyes when he returns. Noah shows us how important it is to live rightly before God, even when the rest of the world is at an all-time low. Noah shows us the importance of living rightly, of following Christ, of following faith, even if the entire world is not. Even if the entire world is spiraling down toward an all-time low, it is critical that we continue to follow the Lord. Because what was happening with the sons of Seth is because they were being seduced. They were being enticed. They were being deceived. They were being tempted. And they were giving into that. And they were going along with it. They were sinning. And they were turning away from God. Even though they've been raised by godly parents. If there's not a firm commitment to Jesus Christ, then it's only a matter of time before we're seduced by the world. I'm not talking about regenerate believers. And this is always a challenge when we preach the gospel and we talk about remaining faithful and not falling away, because there's that tension, because we know that if you are truly in Christ, you're saved and nothing can shake that. That's true. But we also know that from the Bible that there is something called professing belief, just saying, yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I come to church. Yes, I'm a Christian. And in the end, it shows that they were not in Christ. There was a man that I knew, I still know him, doesn't live around here, who was not a godly man, and he was sent to a retreat, a Christian retreat of some kind. And he came back from this retreat, and I was hearing from other people, oh yeah, he really, really enjoyed it. I think he's a believer now. Oh, praise God. So the next time I saw him, I said, well, tell me what happened. He said, Kurt, I know all this stuff you've been talking about. He looked me in the eye and he said, I get it now. I get it. It was great. And he went out and told me about this great weekend and how everything was great. And I said, praise God. And then over the next several months and then over the next few years, I watched him and I saw him be returned to that same default, or even go a little bit lower than he was before. He's not a Christian to this day. I'm still praying for him, but he's not a Christian. And he is leading his family down with him. He is taking his wife and children with him. It happens. I want us to understand following Christ means we continually repent and believe. Following Christ means we remain faithful. We remain placing our faith in Christ. It doesn't mean we make a profession and then it's a one and done. We have to commit. I don't know if you know or are familiar with a guy named Bear Grylls. He's this survivalist guy that has got a couple shows. And he goes out into these wilderness areas and he survives. And he eats really strange-looking grubs and plants and things like that, and he makes shelters out of all kinds of things. Anyway, he's a survivalist, and he gives tips on how to survive, and so oftentimes he's talking to the camera as he's doing whatever he's doing to survive, and it's interesting. He'll talk about going down the side of a mountain or a cliff, and he'll say, you know, it gets to the point where I know I can get safely down to that next ledge, but I can't see beyond that ledge, and I may or may not be able to get down there. But once I go this far, I'm committed. There's no going back. And he says, you have to be careful, because if you get that far and then you can't go any further, you're stuck. And now you've got a big problem. Better go back up than to go place yourself in that situation where you can't go anywhere. Or he'll be walking across, this is the most common one, walking across a frozen lake. And he'll say, this is really important, you need to distribute your weight, or at least you need to make sure it's safe. So what he does is he walks, and he says, here's what you do. You put your foot out, you test it, you commit, and take the step. Test it, commit, and take the step. Jesus is not looking for disciples who are half-hearted. Jesus is not looking for disciples who give him lip service and say, I'm a Christian, but then have lives that don't match it. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if you do not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Those are the words of Christ. Jesus is looking for disciples who, after testing him, commit. He's looking for disciples who look and see, I'm not sure exactly what this means when I follow Christ. I'm not sure what the future holds for me. I'm not exactly sure how this is all going to turn out, but I am going to commit to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to burn my ships. I'm going to cut the line. I'm not going back. I'm going to commit. Jesus is looking for followers who put their full weight on Jesus. Purposeful steps of discipleship. Do that. Go all in. Put your full weight on. Commit. And when he returns, there will be rejoicing. For those that follow Jesus, for those that put the hand of the plow and don't look back, for those who put their full weight on him, who commit and stay committed, whatever the world looks like, and I am very confident it's going to be another all-time low, we're going to immediately go to an all-time high. We're going to immediately be with Christ. Every single step that we've taken of discipleship, every time we've made a decision for Christ, every time we've resisted that temptation, every time we've been tired but we persevere anyway, it's all going to be worth it forever. Conversely, those who are not in Christ, no matter what kind of life they're living, at that moment, it's going to be an all-time low forever. This is important no matter what the world looks like around us. I know, and you've probably heard it too, oh, I've heard so-and-so and so-and-so at so-and-so church, they're doing this. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I don't want to hear stories of what so-and-so and so-and-so is doing at so-and-so church. If it doesn't match Scripture, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if everybody is doing this. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is following Christ. Commit to him. Put your full weight on him. Trust him. Even if we are experiencing an all-time low in the world, when we place our faith in Christ, he promises an all-time high forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the passage in Genesis 6, 1 through 8 that shows us this all-time low. We don't like talking about it or thinking about how the world has spiraled out of control and is wicked in every way continually. But Father, you also never leave us without that ray of hope. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Father, we thank you that Noah points us to Christ. We thank you that if we want to find favor in your eyes, we find favor by committing and remaining in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to commit, put our full weight on Jesus, even when the entire world around us is at an all-time low. Amen.